Right. Someone asked me this morning whether I would be speaking about Corinthians or Israel or Jacob. The answer, I think, in some ways is both. Maybe you already saw a connection, I hope you did, last night between these things. When I was talking on Friday and saying about the particular issues that were affecting the Corinthian church, we read that one of the passages where Paul referred to them as behaving still like children, behaving like babes. It really is a word which originally meant someone without speech. So it's a toddler, behaving like a toddler. Now, if you have had toddlers in your family, you know what toddlers are like. Toddlers think they are the center of the universe. They understand everything by reference to themselves. It's all kind of inwards. It's all self-orientated. They are the one reference point from which they are beginning to explore out and experience the world. I don't know whether I ever told you this, but I can say, because my children aren't here. One of my sons was born. I'll tell you two stories about the same son. If you know my son David, he now lives in Nottingham. But there are two instances which really illustrated this to me. I remember when he was about two or something like that, a friend of ours was going to get married that he had never met, and this friend came to stay with us the night before the wedding. And he was named David, the friend, that is, was named David, and my son was named David. And I have this vivid recollection of David sitting on the side of the sink he was when I introduced Uncle David to him. And I said, "David, this is Uncle David." And his face clouded briefly and he said, "Uncle me?" There was just no way in which his understanding could reach out to encompass the possibility of another one who wasn't him. I remember some years later, another child was actually born on David's birthday, 4 years to the day, on the same day. And I got back home and broke this news to the family. And because David was one of the little ones, I can remember saying to him, "David, you've got a baby brother. He's born on your birthday." Later on, the other children were talking about their baby brother, and David said, "He's not your baby brother. He's my baby brother. He was born on my birthday. He's my brother." There's a kind of an age where everything is self-centered. Everything that matters only matters in relationship to the value it has to you, how you can manipulate it, how you can use it, it can be a blessing to you. That's really this stage that Paul is talking of. The Corinthian church had got stuck at this stage. There's nothing wrong, in one sense, with the fact that a child has to go through this stage where he begins to discover himself, as long as he goes through it. If you who are parents, imagine what it would be like to have a child in the terrible twos for about 20 years. Well, I don't know how long the Corinthian church had been operating when Paul had to write this letter, but they'd been in the terrible twos. They'd been in this self-centered. They were the center of their own universe. They only thought in terms of its effect upon me. Who belongs to me? Who agrees with me? Who is of my party? Who do I agree with? What gift do I have? It was this constant balancing of things, just in the way it affected us. It's a tragedy when this goes on beyond the twos. The tragedy is that it often goes on a long, long way beyond the twos. You find it kind of working out in business. You find it working out in the politics of the world. People who really are just self-centered, who only think in terms of the effect of a thing upon themselves. I was saying on Friday night that there's a little phrase that comes through from time to time in 1 Corinthians. And there is a theme which comes through in 1 Corinthians, which is simply this. Paul says it in lots of different ways, but he's basically saying this. You are God's. And the church is God's. And that brother is God's. And he will receive his own praise from God. He belongs to God. Now, it's good, obviously, to have right relationships with one another and to be conscious of one another. But if that is the overwhelming consciousness, that I am closer to this brother than to that brother, that really defeats the whole purpose for the church. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it's by in that one spirit that God has baptized us into one body. He's made us one. We all belong to God. We are God's. We're no longer our own. There's a thing which happens, sadly it happens in churches. It certainly happens in denominations. And if you think about it, you will have recognized it too. It's this thing that people like to own people. People like to own people. They like people to conform so that people know who they belong to. This is what the Jews did. This is why Paul had to write the letter to the Galatians. They wanted a sign of outward conformity to be able to say these people now belong to us. Now the whole point of regeneration and redemption is that you belong to God. You do not belong to Jewry or Judaism. You belong to God. But these people were wanting an external sign to show that they belonged to us. We're part of this party. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. I'm not preaching so that we should all become amazingly kind of extrovert individuals and do everything absolutely different from everybody else. But we need to be careful in our churches and our fellowships that we don't become totalitarian. You know, totalitarian states can't stand the possibility of something that's different, because it's a danger to them. Everything has got to be conformed. You've got to have the same belief. You're not allowed to have a different kind of way of thinking. You're not allowed to be a dissident. How do we treat our dissidents in the churches? Do we freeze them out? Do we say, oh, well, one day they'll be the same of us? And then they're not really committed. They've been coming along for years, but they're not really committed. What are we saying? We're really saying, well, they haven't actually conformed yet to what we think it means to be a part of this setting. We need to be very careful, brothers and sisters, that we don't want to own people. That we really give people all the freedom to be what God wants them to be in this loving link of a family and a church. Otherwise, we shall defeat most of what God wants to do. Have you ever looked at the world that He's made? One of the things that God said to the people when He was bringing them out of Egypt, He said, it isn't going to be like it was in Egypt. He said, when you were in Egypt, you watered things with the heel of your foot, I think it says, or something like that. It's a strange phrase. The way that the Egyptians, because it was served by the Nile, the way that they irrigated their stuff was basically by digging a heel in and dragging a long furrow so that the waters from the flooding Nile could flow out. And they produced kind of wonderful vegetable gardens. You've seen what vegetable gardens are like. Everything is in straight rows. All the cabbages have to be standard-shaped cabbages and standard-shaped celeries. And everything is just, be careful that we're not into vegetable plots. That we're not trying to produce some standardized fellowship Christian who dresses like this, who talks like this, who expresses himself like this. God said, I'm going to bring you into a land that's hills and valleys. It's ups and downs. It's wide spaces. It's dependent upon the rain that comes from heaven. It's not dependent upon some regular flooding of the Nile that you can time with your watch and say it's coming on the 13th of this. It's dependent upon heaven. And only as heaven is in relationship with earth will it feed and it flourish. I don't want a vegetable garden. I don't want to be part of a vegetable garden. I was going to say something else, but I won't. We do need to be sure that we are, in our hearts, leaving a lot of space for people to become what God wants them to be. He's He hasn't made two trees the same. He hasn't made two leaves on one tree the same. He hasn't made two blades of grass the same. So why does everything have to be exactly the same? Because we feel safer, that's why. Because we like things in rows, and we like to know that the Nile is going to flood on the 13th of something. That's why. It's really a lack of faith. Someone once said many years ago, the hardest thing in the world is to believe that the Spirit of God can guide somebody to do something differently to the way He's guided you to do something. Someone once said that the secret of Paul's work was that he believed in the Holy Spirit. Not just as a doctrinal statement, but he believed in the power and the ability of the Holy Spirit to guide a man in that man's own path and to develop that man and draw him through into what God wanted him to be. So we need to remember that not only am I God's, but He's God's as well. One of the things that Paul says, he says it in Corinthians, he says it in Romans, when he's talking about conscience, and we find the Corinthian reference at least. First Corinthians chapter 8. He's talking about differences in chapter 8. Differences of people's knowledge, inward knowledge in their conscience. Not everybody knows the same things. And this is what he says. We talked a little bit about conscience the other day. He says this in verse 9. Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? That verse always sobers me, and there's another one just like it in Romans. It always sobers me. What a terrible possibility that my attitude to someone might actually cause the perishing of someone for whom Christ died. He laid down his life. Am I not willing to lay down my opinion? Do I have a right to my opinion? Well, in the next chapter, chapter 9, Paul is talking about rights. He says, yes, we have all kinds of rights. Don't I have a right to this? The AV says authority. That's what really it is. Don't I have the right to this? Don't I have the right to that? Don't I have the right to this? Yes, he says, I have the right. And then he says this, if I can just see the verse. Yes, verse 12. He says, if others, chapter 9, verse 12, if others be partakers of this authority over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this authority. I think that's probably almost a perfect definition of the word meekness. When someone has authority, has the ability, has the right, has the role, has the position, has the power to do something, and for love's sake does not use the power. For love's sake does not use it. Understanding that we belong to one another, and that person belongs to one another. Did you notice, I don't want to kind of dart backwards and forwards in this, but if you look at chapter 4 in Corinthians, Paul is talking about judgment. I wonder what he was talking about, whether he was talking about people judging spiritual activity in the meetings, where they were. If they were judging whether this prophecy was just quite right, or whether that interpretation to that tongue was just quite right, or whether they really ought to have done that just quite at that moment. He says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's day, it says literally. Earlier on, we're going backwards, earlier on in chapter 3, this is one of the ways he expressed the problem that was in the Corinthian church. In verse 3, he says, are you yet carnal? Chapter 3, verse 3. Are you yet carnal? For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? This is almost the worst thing he could say. He's really saying to the Corinthian church, you're behaving like human beings. That's what you're doing. That's why you've got all the problems. You know, don't you, that you no longer have a right to live an ordinary life when you belong to Jesus Christ. You no longer have a right to live as a man or as a woman in the way that ordinary men and ordinary women live. That's really what baptism is all about. Baptism in water is a surrendering of your rights. You're actually bringing your life under the authority of the name of the person into whom you are baptized. So that from that time on you really say, I don't have a right to myself. I am no longer my own. I act out my own death sentence to myself and to all my rights. And now I rise under a new name, under a new authority. I'm no longer my own. These people were behaving like men. Behaving like men. And in chapter 4 he says, that third verse again, he says, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's day. Do we judge according to man's day? According to a man's way of looking at things. Man's way of assessing, of balancing, of comparing. Then he says this, for I know nothing by or against myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. The Lord has not delegated to us the prerogative of judging one another. He has given us some things that we can do on his behalf. We can stand in his shoes and plead with one another to be reconciled to God. We can assure one another of God's forgiveness and God's mercy. One thing he has not allowed us to do is to act in God's place as judge. If you have taken that power, you have stolen it. He never gave it to you. The Lord is the judge. He that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And that's why we can never make a judgment upon a person's motive. Because we don't have enough information. There will always be the counsels of the heart. There will always be the secret workings which will be utterly hidden from you. Only God has the right and the power to judge, because only God has all the evidence. Lots of things that are done. Maybe it was the wrong thing that was done, but maybe it was done for all the right reasons. God makes a different judgment of that kind of thing to the kind of judgment he makes when a thing is perhaps done clinically correct, but with all the wrong motivations. Goes on to say this, I love this little bit, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. It's very positive and encouraging, isn't it? Every man shall have praise of God. You remember another occasion where Paul says, what right do you have to judge another man's servant? To his own master he shall stand or fall. Yea, he shall stand, he says. That was his expectation. His expectation was that the Spirit of God working in a man or a woman's life would continue to bring that person on. If we cover one another in love, if we don't expose one another's shortcomings, but we cover one another in love, we provide the setting in which the Spirit of God can constantly move and encourage, so that we're not frightened to death lest we get something wrong, because we're always wondering what it is that someone else was thinking. I was talking at breakfast, I think it was, or perhaps it was tea, I can't remember. We were talking about different national characteristics. And I have quite a lot to do with different folks from different nationalities. And it's good just to hear what people think about themselves and about their particular patterns and ways of seeing things. And I remember talking to some Finnish people and saying to them, what do you think is the Finnish national characteristic? And usually you can tell it best from jokes. I'll tell you a joke about the Indian characteristic. This was told by an Indian. This India is, I got to say, an ancient Indian, not, you know, the ones who say once there were many bull buffalo then the pale face come, not those kind of Indians. This Indian was saying that, he said this is the national characteristic of the Indians. He told a story about a man who'd gone into business who was catching and exporting crabs. And on this particular occasion, someone saw this box of crabs and it was ready to be exported. And the crabs in the box were alive, but the box had no lid on it. And someone said, "You can't send them like that. They'll escape." And the Indian said, "These are Indian crabs." He said, "If one tries to escape, the others will pull him back." There's a great jealousy amongst Indian people. There's a fear of somebody else having a position that's higher than them. It isn't me telling the story. It's an Indian telling the story. I remember these Finnish people telling me the story, and they told me a variant of the story in which people meet an elephant for the first time. And they've never seen one before, and they're asked what it makes them think about. And one person looks at it and he sees the great expanse of the side of the elephant and he says, "Well, it's so enormous it makes me think about a wall." And somebody else feels the breadth of the legs and says, "Well, it makes me think about a tree." And then somebody else took the tail and it said, "It makes me think about a rope." And there was a Finnish person there. And they said to the Finnish person, "How does it make you feel?" And the Finnish person said, "I wonder what he was thinking about me." You see, if you're always wondering about what people are thinking about you, it will cripple you. It really will cripple you. Part of the idea of the church is to have an atmosphere in which we know we are safe from what people are thinking about us. Because we're not judging one another. We're not taking scores. We haven't got people on some kind of scale and seeing whether they're on the way up or on the way down. But this brother for whom Christ died. The next time, temptations will always come to us. But the next time you're tempted to pass a judgment in your mind or settle on an attitude towards something, remember this little phrase, "for whom Christ died." And before you put your judgment upon the person, put God's assessment upon the person. This is one for whom Christ died. If I was willing to do this for this person, not measuring and balancing their sins against their good points and seeing whether it was worthwhile getting involved with them, but if Christ died for this person, how will you respond to this person in my stead? We're not to judge according to man's day. We're not to judge according to our own preferences and our own opinions. I doubt whether we have the right to have strong opinions about things that really don't matter, whether it's the colour of hats or houses or the way you make your tea or whatever it is. Well, that's a little bit about Corinthians. A little bit about Jacob or Israel. I'd like to go to Matthew's Gospel. And I'd really like to do this in a much kind of larger time context. Matthew's Gospel is the Gospel to the Jews. All the Gospels were written for specific purposes, and this one is written specifically for the Jews, so that the Jews would understand what God had been doing with Jesus Christ. That they would understand what they had done with Jesus Christ. And that they would understand the implications of that. And it starts off in the very first chapter, in the first verse. We're not going to go through verse by verse, you needn't worry. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. So, Jesus Christ is a new beginning. He is the beginning of a generation. This is how parts of the book of Genesis start. This is a new beginning. It's the generation of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, "The son of David, the son of Abraham. There were two strands of prophecies which had been given to the Jewish people down through the centuries, and one, in a sense, linked in with Abraham. It was that seed promise that the blessing, the blessed one, would come of the seed of Abraham, and through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. There was another line of prophecies that came down through David, that it would be a descendant of David, of the seed of David, to whom God would give rule and authority. We need to understand something if we're going to understand the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the total and perfect fulfillment of all those prophecies. He is the perfect, total fulfillment of all those prophecies. Let me illustrate, if I may. If we look at this same chapter, he is the first of several of these instances in Matthew's Gospel. We'll read from verse 21. This is the angel speaking to Joseph. Verse 21 of chapter 1. "And she," that's Mary, "she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. We needn't read on what particular prophetic word has been spoken of there. The life of Jesus Christ upon the earth and his continuing ministry now is so that the words that were spoken by the prophet should be fulfilled. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Let's take another one, and then I hope we can kind of begin to see the link. If we look at chapter 2. Chapter 2. This is also concerning Joseph. In verse 14. When he arose, as Joseph arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Let's have a look at that. It's Hosea, chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." This little passage on its own really ought to help us a lot to understand what's happening in the New Testament, and what's happening in Matthew's Gospel. When Hosea received those words as part of the prophecy, I have absolutely no doubt that Hosea thought he was talking about the past. You look at the verse. "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." When Hosea spoke that prophecy, I have no doubt that Hosea thought he was talking about the past. But when you come into the New Testament, Matthew says Hosea wasn't talking about the past, he was talking about the future. Here's an amazing thing. It tells us that Matthew understood more about Hosea's prophecy than Hosea understood about Hosea's prophecy. Do you believe that? It's important to see this. I'm not just playing with words. It's important to understand it. The Old Testament prophets were very faithful men of God. They did not understand the full implications of the things that they were saying. The Bible tells us so very plainly in Peter's letter. It says that they searched and inquired diligently concerning what these things really implied and what time they would find their fulfillment. And then the scripture says it was revealed to them that it wasn't to their age, it wasn't to them, but it was to those who should come. It was to a future time. That means if you want to understand the Old Testament, you've got to understand the New Testament. You cannot understand the Old Testament unless you understand the New Testament. Because the New Testament is the definitive interpretation of the Old Testament. Matthew's Gospel is the definitive interpretation of what God meant when he put those words into the mouth of Hosea. You see, prophecy doesn't come by private interpretation, the Bible says. When Hosea spoke, he wasn't speaking what he thought God was saying. He wasn't trying to explain what he thought God meant. He was bringing the word of God. And it meant more than Hosea could ever mean. It didn't just mean Israel the son in the past. It also meant Israel the son in the future. In Matthew it says, out of Egypt have I called my son. In Hosea it says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. This is what I want us to understand if we can. Jesus Christ is the true Israel. Jesus Christ is the true Israel. He is the one who was God's true prince. The one who would fulfill all God's will. Who on the earth would be God's vice regent, working out the purposes and the will of God. He is the one who would have the law of God. He is the one who would have the presence of God. Jesus Christ is the true Israel. We need to distinguish between old Israel and true Israel. Old Israel failed in its wonderful destiny. Let's go back to Exodus. Exodus, and find where Moses was talking with God. This is chapter 4 of Exodus. Chapter 4 of Exodus. Verse 22, God speaking to Moses. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. See why the son had to be freed. We know the first bit of this very well. Let my people go, let my people go. It comes again and again through Exodus. Do we know the other part as well that says, let my people go so that they may serve me? No man can serve two masters. At this time, this nation was under the domination, the rule of another king. It was under Pharaoh. Pharaoh was their master. They were Pharaoh's servants. They were having to do what Pharaoh said. Now God says to these controllers through Moses, my son is to be set free. Not so that he can please himself. Not so that he can choose his own way of life. So that he can serve me. He cannot serve me while he is under the will of that other king. Let him free so that he can serve me. Israel is my son. The nation of Israel was intended to be the one who revealed the will of the Father. Sons often look like their fathers. The very word son tells us something about relationship, doesn't it? Child doesn't tell you anything about relationship. Toddler doesn't tell you anything about relationship. That tells you something about maturity or the lack of it. But son instantly tells you something about relationship. The nation of Israel were going to have a unique relationship with God. This was their glory. This was their destiny. This was also their greatest responsibility. This is why God spoke through the prophets in Amos and said, I have known no other people like you. You only have I known of all the peoples of the earth. For that reason I will punish you for all your sins. That's what God said. The greater privilege, the greater knowledge, brings the greater responsibility. The Lord Jesus Christ is presented by Matthew in his gospel as the Israel of God. He is the fulfillment of all that Israel failed to be. He is the one who will do all the Father's will. He is the one who will represent the Father upon the earth. He is the one who will bring in the kingdom of heaven upon earth. He is the one who will come into a land and conquer it in the name of God. Who will subdue all the hostile forces and bring the will of God manifestly, physically upon the earth. He did it. That's what he came to do. Is the Israel of God. When Jesus went down into the waters of baptism, that for him too was an act of resignation, an act of renunciation. He renounced his right to himself. He gave himself to the will of God and all its implications, and that meant the cross. And the Father from heaven spoke and said, "This is my son." Israel ought to have been my son. Israel ought to be the one who, doing the Father's will, who, being about his Father's business, would have done all that God intended to do. Israel ought to have been it. But now God says to the people of Israel, "This is my son. This one man is my son. He is God's prince. This one is the one in whom I am well pleased." You have a little summary of the whole of Israel's history in the very last book in the Old Testament in Malachi, when God sums up all his dealings with them and he says, "I have loved you." And he wasn't withdrawing his love now. "I have loved you." And in Malachi he said, "But you were treacherous to me. You went after this, you went that way, you did this, you did all these different things." Now God says to the nation of Israel, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Lord Jesus was taken by the Spirit into the wilderness to reenact part of Israel's history. When, if this is a bit complicated, is it? It could get more complicated as we go on. You remember when Israel came out of Egypt, and first of all God gave them the law at Sinai, and then they wandered for their 40 years. And then they came again to the borders of the promised land, and the law was repeated to them, the second giving of the law. Latin for that is Deuteronomy. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. It's the second giving of the law just before the people were about to go into the land that God had promised for them. They were in the wilderness, round about the area, well, they crossed at Gilgal, which is close to Jericho, which is about the place where John was baptizing. John was baptizing, it says in John's Gospel, beyond Jordan. You ever notice that? He obviously was baptizing from what we would now say is the Jordan side, not the West Bank side. He was baptizing from the other side. It was almost as though he was reenacting the way in which the people had come into the land in the first place. They had received the law of God. They were coming into the land to be God's people. So Jesus was baptized, probably in that same area, close to Gilgal, close to Jericho, close to the place where Moses had given them the law. Let's just have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we'll just see. I'm only going to take one of these things, just to see the pattern. Deuteronomy chapter 8. "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years. 40 days? 40 years. These 40 years to humble thee in the wilderness and to prove thee to know what was in thine heart. The Lord Jesus was taken by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for a time of testing and proving, that there might be a manifestation, a display of what was in his heart. Whether thou wouldst keep the commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know, listen to this phrase, that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In the temptation, or the temptation that followed the fast of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, each of the temptations that came, the Lord Jesus answered it with a verse from this section of the scripture. He answered it with a verse from this part of Deuteronomy. It may be that he was in the exact spot where Moses had spoken these words to begin with. He was reliving these things. They were in his mind, they were in his heart. These were his meditations. He was going to be, of course he always was, but he was going to live out the vocation of the Son of God. He was going to be God's man. He was going to subdue this nation. That's what he came to do. God had humbled him to teach him that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That really is what Israel ought to have understood, that they were to live by the words that proceeded out of the mouth of God. That's to say, they were to be God's son. They were to do God's will. They were to hear the word that was proceeding. It's a kind of a present continuous tense. Not just something that God had said in the past, not just something that was locked into stone, but the word that was proceeding. The word that was on its way at that moment from the mouth of God to their heart, they were to live by that. That's how sons are to live. They don't live apparently by long lists of do's and don'ts and creedal statements. They live by the words that proceed from the mouth of God because they hear him. They hear him. And their only interest, as was the Lord Jesus's when he came into the world, a body hast thou prepared for me. Lo, I come to do thy will, O Lord. He did not please himself, it says. He didn't come to please himself. He didn't come to do his own thing. He came to be the Father's Son, to live upon the earth and to do the will of God. Not as a baby, but as a son, with the full Father's authority. Let me put it like this, and maybe you'll see what I'm getting at, if you haven't already. I'm going to invent something. It was almost as though when God spoke that day that he was baptized, it was almost as though God's Spirit was bearing witness with his Spirit that he was a son of God. God was saying, "This is my son. This man is set apart for me. He no longer belongs to anybody else." If you know the pattern of the Lord Jesus, you'll know that when he was 12, he already had a full understanding of what his ministry was to be and a great grasp of all kinds of spiritual implications. But on an occasion when Mary and his brothers, his family, sent a message through the crowd to say that they wanted to see him, and they got the message through to Jesus and they said, "Your mother and your brothers are here wanting to see you." And he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" "You who do the will of God. You're my mother and my brother." There's a change in the relationship. From this time of his baptism, he lived as the Father's son. He was no longer under the rule, under the authority of his parents in that sense. He was now a son. He was under that parent. The Father's will, he was living it out. This is how we are to live. This is why Paul calls the church the Israel of God. We are sons, each one of us. Maybe when we think in terms of sons, we think in terms of maturity and independence or something like that. We really ought to think in terms of a very special relationship with the Father. a totalitarian relationship with the Father, in which no other will is permitted, no other allegiances are allowed, but a Father who insists upon absolute conformity, not outwardly in the accidental circumstances, but inwardly in moral likeness, so that we do His will. Are you wanting to live as the Israel of God? Are you really wanting to? Jesus did. He really did. He was Israel. The dove is a picture of Israel. It was almost as though it was being declared to Israel, "This is my new start. This is my new beginning." Have you had a new start and a new beginning? Now, even after the new start and the new beginning, he had to make the right choices. He had to make the choices not to live according to his hungers and his rights. He had fasted for 40 days. He was hungry. The fast was over. The test had been successful. That period was over. He was now hungry. The temptation comes, all right. You've finished this part of your life span. This particular exercise is over. If you're the Son of God, command these stones that they should be made bread. I mean, hunger is a God-given instinct, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with being hungry. God created us to be hungry. God put lots of hungers in us. All kinds of hungers. Hungers for a special partner. Hungers for a particular way of living. Hungers that we should not be overcome by other things or circumstances. The instinct for the overcomer. All these things can be distorted. They can all be spoiled. If they all become self-centered, they make the man or the woman almost unbearable. He only uses his hungers for his own sensual satisfaction, for his own pleasures. This was a legitimate hunger. So what did the Lord Jesus do? And this is what we must do if we're going to live as sons and not be toddlers in the church of Jesus Christ. There was a hunger here, a legitimate hunger, a rightful hunger. But the will of God had brought the Lord Jesus into a place where this legitimate hunger was part of it. It's almost as though he says this: you can have a choice. You can satisfy your legitimate hunger and step outside the will of God. You have your own rights. You have a right to be fed. You have a right to a partner. You have a right to this satisfaction. You have a right to that satisfaction. If you want to, you can step out of the will of God, the place where he's placed you at this time, the unique circumstances that is tailored for you. You have the choice. You can step out of them. Or you can say, at this present time, being in the will of God includes this hunger. I will embrace this hunger. I live with this hunger, because I know that God's word can sustain me. God's word can satisfy me at a level deeper down than any of these hungers. And I can really live as his son and really do what he wants me to do. What does the scripture say? In malice be children, but in understanding let's be men. Let's be grown up. Let's be people who really are just willing, ready, and able by his enabling to live out the life that he's given us to live. If he's given you his spirit, you're a son. Now live as a son. Live as the Israel of God. Mercy and peace be upon the Israel of God. Let's pray. This was God's intention, a unique people, different to all the other peoples of the earth. God in the midst of them. A unique people with a unique law that was greater than anything else that had ever been dreamed of. God's people joined to one another in the same covenant. revealing God's fellowship with his Son. You are called into the fellowship of his Son. You are called to be a living revelation of a unique relationship. Lord. Lord. Lord, fulfill all your desires in the Israel of God, Lord, upon this earth, in terms of spiritual consequences and in that dimension of spirit. We want to live here, Lord, as the Israel of God. God's princes. Doesn't matter how men shall judge us. We don't want to be troubled by man's day, by man's reference points. We want to live according to this reference point, Lord. We are your Son. You are our Father. We come to do thy will, O God. Sustain us, Lord, by this continuing word. Moment by moment, not just from crisis to crisis, but moment by moment, speak to us. Teach us, Lord, how to have hearts that are open, so that we can walk in the Spirit according to the Word of God that's present in us. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for words of faith which are nigh us, even in our hearts. Thank you, Lord. We don't have to climb up to some inaccessible height. We don't have to sink down into some inexpressible depth of discouragement and broken sorrow. The word is nigh us, Lord. You speak it. Oh, Lord, teach us how to embrace it and to live it recklessly without thought of consequences. To live as the Israel of God. Amen, Lord.